All right. I'll start with dispensing with a couple of questions that have already come. They're related to one another from yesterday to today. The questions related to my physical life. I am a former athlete, yes. People have asked me that. And do I still work out, train? Yes, I still work out and train. I'm a competitive martial artist. I compete in Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. In fact, I'm the 2014 Pan American Champion at my level in Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. So, yes, that is an important part of my life still to this day. And it keeps me active and keeping up with my kids and able to deal with people who come along looking after for my daughters. So, yes, to answer those. And I answer that because I got the answer to the question several times yesterday and then again this morning. So I thought, okay, maybe deal with that. All right. Education and worldview. Exposing the dangerous myth of religion-neutral education. Before we begin, here's several websites which answers another series of questions that I've received over the last couple of days. So votibacom.org, gracefamilybaptist.net, and votibacom.org and gracefamilybaptist.net are part of the same site. Votibacom Ministries is a ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church. My ministry is under the authority of the elders and leaders of Grace Family Baptist Church. In fact, even the events that I accept and places that I go, goes through a group of leaders and, at GFBC to determine where I go. So, and then sermonaudio.com/votibacom. You can go there to find sermons for myself and for the rest of our teachers at GFBC. How many of you use Sermon Audio? Several of you have mentioned that. Great resource. And then, of course, for you Facebook folks, you can find me there. For you folks who tweet, you can find me there. And then the school in Zambia, the website for that is ACU. It should be -USA, not do it .USA. ACU-USA.com for the website for the school. All right, we got those. We're good. Okay, I heard a yes over there, so we're good. All right. Again, Luke 6:40, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Education is discipleship. Education is worldview development. When we are training and educating young people, we are developing their worldview. Okay? And it's interesting. I run into a lot of Christians who will come up to me and he'll say, you know, I got to get on top of this worldview stuff. I'm hearing about worldview and I'm learning about worldview. And I've heard some Christians say, you know, and I don't have a worldview. Actually, you do. Everyone has a worldview. And we'll look at that a little more today. And of course, the passage we looked at yesterday, children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The words used there, nuthesia and paideia, these words for the discipline and instruction of the Lord, basically one of them has to do with the teaching of what we believe, and the other one has to do with the instruction and how we behave. So it's discipline and discipleship, and both of these things are encompassed in the way that we raise, train, and educate and disciple our children. And it has to do with the formation of worldview. Some alarming facts. Less than 10% of professing Christians in America have a biblical worldview. Less than 10%. Even more alarming than that to me is the fact that only about 51% of pastors in America have a biblical worldview. That's even more alarming to me. That about half the guys serving in pastoral ministry here in the U.S. aren't operating from a biblical worldview. Two-thirds of born-again Christians in America assert that there is no such thing as absolute moral truth, which is quite problematic when you think about the doctrine of the atonement, which would require absolute moral truth. Only 4 out of 10 professed Christians said that they were absolutely committed to the Christian faith. I guess the rest were open in case something better came along. Only 44% of church youth assert that humans are capable of grasping the meaning of truth. 85% of church youth agree with the statement, what is right for one person in a given situation might not be right or true for another person who encounters the same situation, situational ethics. 62% agreed with the statement, nothing can be known for certain except the things you experience in your life. And they know this because they've experienced that in their life, obviously. And only 5% were biblically literate enough to be called Christian. Only 5% of professed Christians, young people in churches, only 5% of them were biblically literate enough to be called Christian. What do you mean by that? Well, there's certain things that you've got to understand in order to come to repentance and faith in Christ. You, for example, you got to be right about who Jesus is. And the overwhelming majority of them, almost none of them, were right about who Jesus is. The majority believe, for example, that Jesus sinned during his earthly ministry, which would mean that they can't believe in the atonement rightly. Okay, so when you've got people who are answering questions that would undermine the very essence of the gospel, you're basically dealing with people who are not literate enough to be Christian. And part of this goes back to the fact that the way we assess people's professions of faith has changed dramatically, especially since Charles Finney and the Second Great Awakening. Finney and the Second Great Awakening introduced ideas that were not known before, like the idea of the altar call. The idea of the altar call is a Second Great Awakening Charles Finney concept. And it's a concept rooted and grounded in the idea that people, in order to be saved, have to have their wills manipulated. If you can just get a person to make certain steps, then they will be saved. So if you can get them to walk forward, if you can get them to pray a prayer, if you can get them to do these things, then you can declare them saved. You watch an evangelistic meeting on television. And again, you have people who are, you know, have an emotional plea made and, you know, come forward after the emotional plea, stand here, repeat after me. You can write this down right now in your Bible. You are saved. You are, again, Jesus would refute that himself. In the parable of the soils, right? The parable of the soils, there's 4 soils. 3 of them, you get nothing. Only 1 of them produces fruit, right? 2/3 of the soils where something springs up doesn't produce fruit. So even in the parable of the soils, that you could never, how can you ever say to someone, you just prayed that prayer, therefore right now I can declare to you that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Folks, hell is going to be full of people who walked an aisle and prayed a prayer. And they're going to be absolutely convinced that they're born again, blood washed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because somebody told them they were. Because they said magic words in a magic part of the room. And then you ask them a few questions that they would need to answer correctly in order to demonstrate that they have come to repentance and to faith in the right Jesus, and they can't answer those questions correctly. That's a problem. No wonder 70 to 88% of teens who identify themselves as born-again Christians leave the faith by the end of their first post-high school year. People with a Christian worldview. Now listen to this and think about all of those things that we identify as moral issues and areas in our culture. People with a biblical worldview are 11 times less likely to condone adultery, 15 times less likely to believe that homosexuality is acceptable, 18 times less likely to condone drunkenness, 31 times less likely to condone premarital cohabitation, 100 times less likely to endorse abortion. by having a biblical worldview. What about the biblical mandate? It's interesting when you read it. You know, there's the motto of the United Negro College Fund is, "A mind is a terrible thing to waste." A modern American Christianity tweaks that just a little bit and basically says a mind is a terrible thing. We do. We believe that you can either be intellectual or you can be spiritual. And so we talk about missing heaven by 18 inches, the distance between the head and the heart. See, head knowledge is bad. Heart knowledge is good. Again, your heart is a muscle in the center of your chest that pumps blood. Your heart knows nothing. Your heart loves nothing. Your heart sees nothing. It's a muscle in the center of your chest that pumps blood. So when the Bible speaks about knowing with your heart or loving with your heart and so on and so, it's speaking about an aspect of your mind. This crazy anti-intellectualism, you know, I had this picture in my mind of two young people, you know, two young men, and, you know, one of them walks up to the other, "Hey, how you doing?" "Oh, I'm doing fine. How about yourself?" "Man, I'm doing good, but it was close there for a while." "Really? What was going on?" "I was getting some head knowledge." No, it's okay. "I went to church. I prayed about it. Now I'm dumb and in love with Jesus. It's all good." We despise doctrine. We despise theology. And so we have people who profess vehemently that they are Christians, that they love Jesus with every fiber of their being. And you read something biblically that Jesus says about himself, and they go, "Yeah, I don't agree with that. That's not who I fell in love with." Because of this headless Christianity. What does the scripture say? Matthew 22:37. "And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind.'" With all your mind. Folks, you can't love what you don't know. You can't love what you don't know. And guess what? Even that first one, "with all your heart," is that a reference to the muscle in the center of your chest? Or is it a reference to what that muscle in the center of your chest represents? The seat of your will, the seat of your emotions. Romans 12:2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." How does the modern American Christian find the will of God? Like this. "What are you doing? I'm trying to find the will of God. I'm trying..." Because it's somewhere in there. What does the text say? Renew your mind, that by testing you may discern the will of God. Those are intellectual pursuits. How do you know the will of God? By knowing the Word of God. By gathering wisdom from people who know the Word of God and people who have developed their discernment over time through their maturity in Christ. That's how you discern the will of God. You got people scared to make decisions. You got people thinking about where they're going to go to college, and they're trying to figure it out by, you know, what they feel. What do you feel about this? How about some biblical discernment? Like, I don't know, count the cost. Right? "Do not walk in the counsel of the wicked." You know, how about some of that? How about you dig into some biblical truth and try to discern it that way? And how many times have we said this? There's something that we want to do, and we've got two jobs. I've had this conversation I don't know how many times. And there's these two jobs, and I'm trying to choose between these two jobs and these two opportunities. Okay, well, tell me about them. And, well, here, this opportunity over here is dip, 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 dip. Okay. This one over here is dip, 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 dip. And I go, okay, from all that I know about you, seems like this one over here was like written with you in mind. You love this. You're passionate about that. You're great at this. You're good. And this one over here, not so much. And then here's what people say. Yeah, well, I just want to make sure it's the Lord and not me. Huh? What does that even mean? If it's something I want, then it's probably not from God. What kind of Christianity are you practicing? My Bible says that He gives me the desires of my heart. What is wrong with me saying, yes, this I love, and God is bringing me what I love? It's not a sinful thing that I love, right? What's wrong with that? Here's the other side of that equation. The other side of that equation is that here's what we actually believe. Kid thinking about a college or whether or not to go to college. A person thinking about a job, this job versus that job. Here's what we actually believe. We believe that it's possible for us to make the wrong decision, end up in the wrong place, and then God's at the other place going, where is He? That's ridiculous, folks. That's ridiculous. We've got to understand this biblical view. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Arguments, opinions, knowledge, thought. Wonder what that could be referring to. Ephesians 4:17-24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. Isn't it interesting? They have a mind problem. They have a mind problem. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. We're not talking about clogged arteries here. The clue is in these other words. Futility of their minds, their understanding, their ignorance. We act in accordance with our worldview. We act in accordance with what we believe. Our passions are directed by what we believe. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you fell in love with Christ. Not the words He uses. Notice the choice of word. That is not the way you learned Christ. Really? That is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Right? To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your... And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. One more. 1 Peter 1:14-16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you should be holy, for I am holy. This is why there is discipline and discipleship. This is why we are to formulate our minds, formulate our thinking. This is a huge problem today as it relates to discipleship and making disciples. We'll talk about that in the second session a little bit. But how do we define worldview? Okay. Ron Nash, in his book Faith and Reason, A worldview is a conceptual theme by which we consciously or unconsciously place or fit everything we believe and by which we interpret and judge reality. So a worldview is a conceptual theme, all right? Notice, consciously or unconsciously, most times unconsciously, we place and fit everything that we believe. And that's how we interpret and judge reality. We determine reality through our worldview. James Sire, in his book, Naming the Elephant, our ground floor assumptions, ones that are so basic that none more basic can be conceived, compose our worldview. So your worldview, it's your ground floor assumptions. It's the most basic core beliefs that you have. Chuck Colson and Nancy Piercy, in their book, How Now Shall We Live?, which is a play on How Shall We Then Live?, a worldview is the sum total of our beliefs about the world, the big picture that directs our daily decisions and actions. Folks, we act in accordance with what we believe. We act in accordance with our worldview. Okay? And so even when it comes to this idea of, you know, falling in love with Jesus, if that is not informed biblically, if we don't have a biblical picture of who Jesus is, and I know you run into this all the time, just like I do. These people who have huge problems with certain things in the Bible because it just doesn't fit the Jesus that they fell in love with. And so you read things in the Bible that Jesus says that are harsh. How many of you know there's an 11th commandment? The 11th commandment is thou shalt be nice. And culturally, we don't believe the other 10. Amen. And so you can call out heresy. And Christian people will confront you for not being nice to the heretics. Which means we're willing to tolerate another gospel that is no gospel at all, but we are not willing to tolerate under any circumstances somebody who is not syrupy sweet all the time. That's the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is not being nice. And then you go to the Bible and Jesus is calling people whitewashed tombs and a brood of vipers. And driving them out of the temple with a whip. And these same people, it's like they're wigging out. They don't know what to do with that. What? Here's the problem. The problem is, according to my worldview, the only nice man is a weak, semi-effeminate man who walks around with daisies coming out of his mouth. And any man who ever bows up and acts like a man is not being very Christian. That's what we believe. And so Jesus bows up and acts like a man in the Bible, and we got a choice to make. Either we acknowledge that our concept of what is true and right is wrong and it needs to be changed, or we actually have a problem with Jesus. And oftentimes, people choose the latter and not the former. Classic example of that is spanking. We have our worldview shaped as it relates to spanking. It's not spanking, it's hitting my children. Notice that tweak? Hitting my children. You've taken it completely out of the realm of what the Bible is talking about, right? Now you've turned it into something that it was never intended to be understood as, and you've got people who are reading the scriptures and seeing one thing and then listening to the culture and hearing another, and so we go back and try to reinterpret the Bible. Why do we do that? Because we act in accordance with our worldview. It overrides everything. It overarches everything. And so unless we are actively intent on conforming our worldview to Scripture, what happens is we allow Scripture to be conformed by our worldview. and we reread things and try to make them fit, instead of asking ourselves, why am I committed to this position in the first place? What is it that's making me committed to this position in the first place? How are your worldviews formed? This will go a long way into helping us see how this happens. Well, informally. And this is why we don't know. Because it happens informally. Nobody sat you down when you were a child and said, hey, I'm getting ready to give you a worldview lesson. Right? That's not what happened. It happened informally. And you saw things and you picked up on things, right? You saw people make faces at certain things and, you know, and smile at other things. And you saw it happened informally. Okay. It happens uncritically. Uncritically. You're a child and you're growing up. You don't have critical thinking skills. You don't know. You just see what people do and you follow along. You mimic. Right? A great example of this is, you know, 9/11. One of the things I'll never forget, there's several things about 9/11 that none of us will ever forget. Certain images. But aside from the obvious images that I'll never forget, there's the image of, there were people in Europe, and news cameras captured the response of people in Europe, and there are people in Europe that are just weeping as though it was happening to them. And then you go to the Middle East, and there's parties in the streets, and people throwing candies out to children, and children running around, you know, grabbing up the candies and smiling because this great thing has happened. Some of these people are allies that we support with billions of dollars. Billions of dollars we give to these people. Hundreds of millions at least. And we're $18 trillion in debt. And we're giving foreign aid to, anyway. And these people are doing this. Now, these children are not thinking critically about developing their worldview. That's not what's happening. They're just running around in the streets. They know what's happening. And now it's being connected to this great party, this great celebration. And it's formulating their worldview. They're formed intergenerationally, parents to children, so on and so forth, and intra-generationally, even within a generation. And they're formed over time. It takes a long time to form a worldview. Basic functions of a worldview. They function as like eyeglasses, okay? We've heard the phrase, looking at the world through rose-colored lenses. You know, you put on a pair of rose-colored lenses and everything that you look at is colored. And your worldview functions like that. It's like a pair of glasses that you have over your eyes. And everything that you look at, you see through that lens. It functions like a map. If you've ever been someplace, you know, you don't know necessarily where you are. Or, you know, you go to the mall and you look at the map and what do you look for? You are here. That orients you so that now you know which way you need to go to get where you're trying to get. Your worldview does that. Your worldview is like this map that you have that's always telling you you are here, right? It's like a puzzle picture. You know, people put together these puzzles. You know, you take the puzzle pieces and you dump them out and then you put the box up somewhere so you can look at the box. If you pick up an individual piece, and you look at the composition of the individual piece and you compare that to the composition of the whole so you can try to determine where that piece goes. This is what your worldview does. Life gives you a piece of information and you determine how you're going to respond to that information, what you're going to do with that information based upon your worldview, based upon your understanding of the whole. There are two main competing worldviews in our day, Christian theism and secular humanism. And there are two main approaches to worldview. There's the worldview meta-narrative and then worldview elements. when it comes to the worldview meta-narrative. The meta-narrative is the overarching story that explains why things are the way they are. The Christian meta-narrative is creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. That's the overarching Christian meta-narrative. Acts 17. We know about, Paul, and he's there in Athens, and we find him at the Areopagus, and he's preaching there. He starts with creation. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it," that's creation, he's starting with creation, "being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor does is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of the dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward God. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." So he starts with creation. Well, if he started with creation, the next thing we should see is what? Fall. Being God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So basically, he just condemned them for all the statues that he acknowledged in the beginning. And he basically says, because this is true, we ought not. So he introduces the concept of sin. Well, after fall, there should be what? Redemption. Times of ignorance God overlooked, but has now commanded all people everywhere, repent. Repent. Consummation. The times of ignorance God overlooked. Actually, there should be another verse in there. I'll put that one in there twice. Anyway, you get the point. There is redemption, creation. There's fall. There's redemption. And there is consummation. That's the overarching picture that explains the world, explains who we are, explains why we're here, explains what's wrong with the world, explains how that can and will be made right, explains where we're headed. That's our story. And that helps us to read everything else that's going on. And so we look at the great issues of our day and we ask ourselves questions about the great issues of our day. And this is how we tell the story. So you think about same-sex marriage, for example, or abortion, these great moral issues of our day, right? How would you address those from the standpoint of the Christian meta-narrative? Well, if you look at same-sex marriage, first of all, we are created. We're created in the image of God. So our sexuality has to be understood from the perspective of creation. Secondly, there's a fall and sin. So there's brokenness. And we can explain those deviations as part of that brokenness. So what do we need? What we need is redemption, right? What we need is redemption. Are we going to see it in its fullness here? No, because there's eventually going to be consummation where all that is wrong is made right. That's how we interpret that issue. The abortion issue, same thing. We start with creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Secular humanism has a meta-narrative. Instead of creation, they have Big Bang. Instead of fall, they have evolution. Instead of redemption, they have therapy. And instead of consummation, they have utopia. This is the meta-narrative. This is the story that explains the world for the secular humanist. And so when he's trying to interpret reality, he's interpreting reality through this lens. Right? So now when we talk about same-sex marriage, Well, same-sex marriage, we don't start with creation and a creator who determines rightness and wrongness in sexuality. We start with Big Bang and evolution, and some people just evolve that way, which is why we need to find a biological connection and a biological explanation for same-sex attraction. We need to find a genetic explanation because that makes it fit within the secular human worldview. It is part of evolution. Okay? Well, okay. We say people need redemption. They say people need therapy. Ironically, the ones who need therapy are the ones who are unwilling to accept homosexuality. What are we moving toward? Utopia. How do we achieve utopia? Well, when everybody's thinking has been ordered rightly, we'll have utopia. Do you see the difference? It's just all in how you see the world. Okay? So that's the meta-narrative approach. There's another approach that deals not with the story, but the elements of a worldview. Our view of God, our view of man, our view of truth, our view of knowledge, and our view of ethics. Okay? These five main elements. Put these side by side. Secular humanism's view of God is atheistic. Christian theism's view is theistic. By the way, if less than 10% of all professing Christians in America are operating from a biblical worldview, what are the majority of them operating from? Secular humanism. The majority of them are operating from a secular humanist worldview. What is the problem here? Because secular humanism is atheistic. Right? But most people are not consistent in their worldview. And I'll explain how you have people who are, on the one hand, professing Christians, and on the other hand, adopting secular humanism. Christian theism is theistic. Our view of man is evolutionary in secular humanism. In Christian theism, special creation. There are a large number of Christians who believe in some form of evolution. There is even a new category of theistic evolution. So we still want to adopt the worldview of secular humanism, but at the same time, we want to be saved from our sins. So you bring theism into evolution and you have theistic evolution. Okay? Christian theism's view of special creation. Our view of truth. In secular humanism, the view is relative. In Christian theism, the view is objective. Okay? In Christian theism, what's true for you is not necessarily true for me. What's true today is not necessarily true tomorrow. What's true here, not necessarily true there. Not so in Christian theism. Our view of knowledge, how do we know things? Secular humanism says we know things through naturalistic materialism. And we know things only through scientific method. Christian theism, reason and revelation. By the way, here's a false dichotomy that has been presented. The false dichotomy is faith versus reason. Religion versus science. That's a false dichotomy. In fact, all of the hard sciences were nurtured in the incubator of biblical Christianity. All the hard sciences. The overwhelming majority of the fathers of the sciences were Christian theists, or at least operated from a theistic worldview, not a secular human worldview. Okay? Naturalistic materialism, matter is all that matters. Matter is all that matters. And there is a natural explanation for everything, not a supernatural explanation for everything. Okay? The problem here, of course, is this eliminates the concept of God, which is why it has to be atheistic. But there are people who try to mix these two. In Christianity, it's reason and revelation. We do believe that the heavens declare the glory of God. And this drives us to do science and to do science rightly. I would argue that secular humanism undermines good science. Because how do you do good science if you cannot depend on consistency in the world? View of ethics. Secular humanism says that they're cultural and negotiated. Christian theism says that they're objective and universal. So again, you can take any of the issues of our day, sift them through this grid. Because oftentimes we say to ourselves, I just don't understand how people can believe that stuff. I just don't understand how they can say such things. I just don't understand how they can. If you look at this worldview chart and then get it in your head so that you don't need a chart anymore, you can sit there and have a conversation with a person and know exactly where they're going and how they're getting there. By the way, you can also do effective apologetics because you know how to deal with their worldview. Teaching worldview. Teaching worldview involves what we teach, why we teach, and how we teach. Okay? And this is what many Christians are missing with their willingness to send their people, children, to government schools. What we teach, our philosophy of education, our curriculum, even our schedule. We're teaching worldview even in our schedule, the way we keep our schedule. I sort of make a joke about this oftentimes at homeschool conferences. And basically I say, if you start school when the government schools start, repent. There is no reason on God's green earth that a homeschooler should start school when the government school starts. Why would we do that? What are we communicating when we do that? Yeah, we're doing this at home, but they're still in charge. They tell us when. Time for our break now. Time for our vacation now. Says who? Says who? You know when we go on vacation? When those people go back to school. That way I can have my theme park without the crowd. And just ride my roller coasters over and over and over again. You know, we laugh, but really we do this. I tell a story oftentimes about a friend of mine who homeschools his children. He's committed to home education. He is a lawyer, and his wife is a lawyer, but his wife is a Buddhist. He was converted later in life, and so he wants his children to have a Christian home education. So he homeschools his kids. And I usually sort of explain that a little bit more, but it was one of those instances where I was in a rush, and I just kind of, said that, went over. I can't tell you how many people came up to me with that, just, that look that people have. It's just like, something's wrong. Something's, that you were saying that your friend, that he homeschools his children. But, you say he's a lawyer and she's a lawyer and they're both, working. How does he homeschool his kids? How does he homeschool his, And I mean a line of people. There were a line of people all coming to ask the same question. How do I know? Because when the first person asked, the line sort of went from here to... It's like, yeah, because that's what we want to know too. And I said, he teaches them at night. Our only concept is what we've been shown. And so we can't conceive of doing it a different way. That communicates something. That communicates something. New homeschool mom comes up. I'm doing something wrong. Why? Why are you doing so well? First of all, calm down. Calm down. Okay? Calm down. It's okay. These are your kids. You're doing what you want done with your kids. Therefore, by definition, you're not doing something wrong. So first thing I want to know is, who told you you're doing something wrong? Because you're in charge. Let's back up. You're not ready for that yet. Let's just back up. You say you're doing something wrong. What makes you think you're doing something wrong? Well, because we get up and we start school, and we start school at 8 o'clock, like on the dot. Yes, on the dot is your first problem. And so we start school at 8 o'clock on the dot, and then by lunchtime, we're done. And I go, okay, what am I doing wrong? Oh, because when you were back on the plantation, school had to start at 8 o'clock and they went until 3 or 3:15. Come here. Let me tell you something. We's free now. They're inefficient. That's why it takes them longer and they accomplish less. Let your kids go play. And she looked at me like, I could do that? Again, you're in charge. So yes, but do you see what this is? This is a worldview issue. Even our scheduling, it's a worldview issue. The guy who teaches his kids at night, his kids speak four languages. They speak English, and then his wife is Vietnamese, so they speak Vietnamese. They also speak Mandarin, and they speak German. And they speak Spanish. And so, all of this from homeschooling the kids at night? No. All of this is not from homeschooling the kids at night. Here's what happened. He said, basically, our kids are going to need to be cared for during the day. So they hire au pairs. But they refuse to hire an au pair that's an English speaker. They always hire an au pair that speaks another language. And part of their duty is to teach the children that language. So his children speak English, Vietnamese, Mandarin, Spanish, and German. Because he decided that he didn't have to do it the way it's always been done. And that he was free to be creative and make it work for his family. Their situation is less than ideal. But he's making the most of that less than ideal situation and trying to figure out how to do it. See, it's a worldview issue. It's a worldview issue. And once we recognize how influenced we are by these worldview issues, now we can break the chains. Okay? Our philosophy of education, a worldview issue. The curriculum that we use, worldview issue. Not just what we teach, but why we teach. Why should Johnny read? Why should Johnny read? And I say Johnny because Johnny's a boy and boys are more likely to ask the question. They are more like, why? Why? Why have to do this? Why have to read? Well, Johnny, you have to read, secular humanism says, because you need to get ahead. And if you're an early reader, .. You got to get ahead, Johnny. So you got to learn to read so you can get ahead. Christian theism says, Johnny, you need to learn how to read because God has revealed himself in written form. And the sooner you're able to read, the sooner you can access that revelation for yourself. That's why reading is important. Why should Johnny write? Why should Johnny write? Well, secular humanism no longer believes Johnny needs to be able to write. So we don't do handwriting anymore, and we don't do much of any other kind of writing anymore. However, we believe that Johnny is called upon to always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks him for the reason for the hope that is in him, and to do it with gentleness and with reverence. We believe that Johnny has been commanded to preach the word, to be an evangelist and an apologist, which means that he needs to be articulate and winsome. And so he must learn to master the written word so that he can communicate for these purposes. Why should Johnny do math and science? Well, so all the good jobs don't go off to Johnny. We should do math and science because the heavens declare the glory of God. And we need to seek God both in His general and His special revelation. Why should Johnny study history? Because history is the study of God's providence over time. Do you see the difference, folks? Do you see the difference? Most parents, even most Christian parents, even most Christian homeschooling parents, are teaching their children a wrong worldview as it relates to education. Because this is not why we're telling our kids you need higher test scores. You need a better college GPA so that you can get a better job, so that you can make more money, so that you can make... That's the way we answer these questions. We're not answering these questions from the perspective of a biblical worldview. Well, how we teach? This also instructs our children in worldview. Attitude and Christian character. Teaching our children with proper attitude and Christian character. Not just teaching them proper attitude and Christian character, teaching them with proper attitude and Christian character. So if I'm sitting there with my kids, stop yelling at one another. That's a little bit of a contradiction. But just slightly, let's just, you know, just a wee bit of a contradiction, right? My attitude, my character, as I'm teaching my children, as I'm modeling for my children. Because much more is caught than taught. Amen? Believe what you teach. Believe what you teach. This is why curriculum is important. See, again, many homeschool families, you know why they pick a curriculum? Well, because that family over there, that's a wonderful, great Christian family. How do you know? Well, because I watch them and they walk in a straight line and they sit down nicely and they dress modestly. Therefore, I want the curriculum that they... It would be funnier if it wasn't true. But you know that's the truth. People look at the outward appearance and outward presentation of a family and determine that that's a family that we want to be like. Which means that you're all about appearance. You're all about show. You're not trying to disciple your children. You're trying to get them to not embarrass you in public. And there's a difference between the two. There's a difference between the two. Or, you know, these people raised their kids and they went off to thus and such school. Well, what curriculum did you use? Because it's all about the outcome. Just give me the tool that you used in order to get that outcome. You're communicating something here. You're demonstrating your worldview. You're demonstrating a pragmatic, utilitarian approach to education. That is not discipleship. That is not discipleship. What makes something appropriate is its content, not what other people were able to get out of it. It's just content. But this happens in church. This is what the church growth movement did to the church. All of a sudden, churches are growing, you know, and people want to go to, you know, Saddleback and Willow Creek to go to these conferences, to go to these churches, so that they can listen to Bill Hybels and Rick Warren. Why? Because they're masterful theologians? No. Because they grew ginormous churches. And so everybody was running off to these two places, and the question was, are you a Saddleback model or are you a Willow Creek model? And we bring that stuff back, and we do that stuff because it works. And our only goal is numerical growth. And so we compromise theology and so much more in order to get the numeric growth. And then over the long haul, the cracks begin to appear and these things begin to fall apart. Same thing when you go and grab a curriculum because somebody used it to get their kid into MIT. What curriculum do you use? It's the wrong question. Who are you? What do you believe? What are you trying to achieve in the education of your children? If all you're trying to achieve is test scores, repent. And if all you're trying to achieve is outward behaviorism, repent. We need to believe what we teach. We need to expect and strive for excellence. Expect and strive for excellence. Take pride in your work. This one is a little troublesome for me as well. This whole idea of, well, you know, the world is all about academics. The world is all about this. The world is all about that. And we're not going to be all about that. We're going to be all about the other things. And we're going to be all about our relationships. And we're going to be all about this and that and the other. And you got great relationships and your kids can barely read. That's not okay. We didn't push them in math. We didn't push them in science. Why? Well, because the world, we already dealt with that, remember? We ought to be more committed to math and science than they are. Not less. Not less. We ought to be leading the way in these things. Not throwing up our hands and saying it's okay for us to be mediocre. Where does that come from? That's a worldview issue, folks. That's that anti-intellectualism rearing its ugly head. Okay. All right. Our time for this section is gone. We have another session coming up. We're going to take a break. We're going to take a 10-minute break. And then we're going to come back and we're going to deal with session number next.